Through the book of Romans. We're going to be looking at the first six verses. And you may say, Jason, only six verses. What a glorious day this will be. But these are really tough six verses. They're really, really hard. And so I need you to stick with me as best we can as we study this morning. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. As Paul has been taking us through this discussion about where salvation truly lies and how does the law play into salvation and what do we do as a result of him saying in places like chapter 6, verse 14, that sin no longer has dominion over us because we are no longer under law but under grace. What does that mean? Does that mean we can now live however we want? Has your prayer been answered that because you're not under law, you can go do whatever you wish and it's okay? And Paul's been answering each of those objections. And now what we're going to find in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, is he is coming back to Romans chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. The way I want you to kind of view it in your mind, this is the way I view it as I've been studying, is that he makes that statement in Romans 6, verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under law but under grace. Then, in the verses that follow just after that, he begins to answer some of the objections that would be raised. What does that mean? We can just sin however we want because it doesn't matter. Does it mean we sin more so that grace may abound? Now, in chapter 7, he's going to go back to verse 14 and basically tell us, how is one no longer under the law? How does that happen? What's the purpose of no longer being under the law? And now what do we do about it today? So my hope as we study over the next few minutes is to figure out how one is no longer under the law but under grace. And what does that mean for living now? Does it mean you have to live a holy life or can you now do whatever it is you wish to do because you are set free? I think you know where I'm going. But let's walk through it together just so we can read it and study it together. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. As I read it, we stand because we just want to honor God's word as we read it. Be thankful for the fact that we have his word. And I'm going to read it to you. And I think Cameron's also going to have... Cameron's already ahead of me. He's that good. We have it up on the screen. If you don't have a Bible with you, I encourage you to bring a Bible with you every time you come. If you don't have a Bible, if you look underneath one of the seats in the row in front of you, you'll find a black one. That's the version that I read from. We encourage you to use it. And if you don't own a Bible, you can take that one home with you. But I want you to bring a Bible when you come because we need you to study and take notes and write down and make little marks as we study together. So Romans chapter 7, verse 1 through 6. I'm going to read it to you this morning, and then we're going to pray real quick. Here's what Paul writes. He says, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." Verse 4. "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit." Heavenly Father, I pray to you this morning because you're going to have to work in our hearts and our minds for us to understand these verses. So God, I ask you to do that in your people. I pray, Lord, that you will use your Holy Spirit to show us truth, to help us to understand what you're saying in these verses, and then, Lord, also to help us to live in such a way as to glorify you. So may you take this truth, Lord, and may you teach it to our hearts and minds that you might mold us and shape us to look more like Jesus as a result. So help us, Lord, and we need you to do that through us. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. And everyone says, amen. You can be seated for just a moment. Okay, so after addressing several objections, he is now seems to be going back to answer chapter 6, verse 14. How were we released from the dominion of sin? How are we no longer under law? For what purpose have we been released from the dominion of sin? Now, it seems to me that he is speaking to Christians as he refers to them as brothers. Now, that doesn't mean just the males in the room, but he means those who would call themselves believers, those who would be Christians. And so if you're a Christian this morning, Paul is writing chapter 7, verses 1 to 6 for us so that we might realize why the truth of chapter 6, verse 14 is there and how it happened. So here's what we know. He says in verse 1, or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. So in this verse, Paul is telling us that all he's writing to are accredited with some knowing of the law. That it wouldn't just be Jewish people who would know the law, but even Gentiles who had come to Christ, they would be taught about the law. They would be taught the Old Testament. They would know of the law as well. And so it wasn't just for Jewish people. This was for all who had been taught the law. And as believers, that would have been taught to them. They would have known it. They would have known at least some about it. Now, we can also see in this a little bit of that idea that the Jews would carry, which is that the oral tradition or their debates about the law amongst themselves would also be included in this law and knowing the law. And by the way, they love to heap law on top of people. The rabbis love to talk about law. They love to talk about it, got volumes of it. They can walk you through every little bit and piece of law. They love to talk about it, but in the end, all they did was heap more and more burden on top of people of this to-do list of what to do and how to do it. And here's what Paul says to those who knew the law. He says, the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. And there is a crucial statement that he's making in verse 1 that's going to now be fleshed out over the next few verses. He says a truth. The law is only binding on a person as long as he or she lives. That's true about even general laws that we have. It'd be true of Roman laws and Hebrew laws and Greek laws. And just so you know, it's true about our American laws. Did you know that you're only bound by the laws while you're breathing? You know that. You don't believe me? I would love to see the credit card company come after you when you're dead. They can try, but you're dead. I'd love to see you try to get a ticket for something when you're dead. We know that to be true. The law is only binding as long as we live, and that's true about general law, but it's specifically true also about the Mosaic law, right? The Mosaic law was binding while you lived, but then that was it. There was no changing the status. Once you passed away, you were locked in. The law was only binding as long as you lived. You were only under obligation to those laws as long as one lived. So, if the law is binding only as long as one lives, then what happens when they die? Well, they're free from the laws. Makes sense. And to begin to show that to you in a way that makes sense to you is Paul in verses 2 and 3 then gives you a picture from marriage. I'm not going to go too deep on this because I already blew it last Sunday. I made the illustration about being shackled to my wife. I meant that in a good way. Some of you took it and meant it in a bad way. I talked to my wife. I was allowed back in the house. Everything is fine. I didn't mean it in a bad way, so I'm not going to go too deep on this one. But here's the illustration from marriage that Paul gives us, and he's relating this to the idea that the law is only binding as long as one lives. Notice what he says in verse 2 and 3. Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Marriage is a binding covenant between a husband and a wife. And that commitment, that covenant together is for the entirety of their lives. But when one spouse dies, the marriage covenant is no longer intact. They're free from that marriage covenant. And as a result, he says in verse 3, accordingly, so with that being true, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. Right? We know this to be true. You should not have another spouse while you currently have a spouse. Because of the law of marriage, you are covenanted with your husband or wife as long as you live. If someone were to take on another wife or husband or another man or woman into that relationship, that person would be called an adulteress because it's a covenant of marriage between a man and a wife for as long as they live. But, says, if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Very interesting that he speaks from the wife's point of view and not the husband's point of view. Interesting, because many times in their culture, the husbands could divorce their wives for just about anything. That's a real bum rap, but if you overcooked his meal, he could send you packing. That's just the way it was, right? A husband had a lot more freedom, I'm not saying God approved of that. I'm just saying that in their culture, husbands could divorce their wives, but wives could not divorce their husbands. Could not happen. So it's interesting that he uses the wife in the scenario that when her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she then marries again, she is no longer an adulteress. Why? Because she was only bound by the law of marriage while her husband was alive. And as a result, because her husband has died, she is free from that commitment. Got me? Okay. Now, he's giving us that illustration so that he can show us the continued truth of chapter 7, verse 1, that the law is only binding as long as one lives. Because then he says this in verse 4, likewise. He's making a comparison. The word likewise means he's comparing two things. He's comparing that law of marriage, and now he's going to move into now how that looks with regard to the law in general, that is God's law. And so if her husband dies, she is free. And she can now, she's now set free so that she can marry another. So here's number one. Here's what I know. From verse one, we see the law rules over a person as long as that person is alive. And then verses two and three tell us the illustration behind that truth that shows how that is the case and why that is the case. And then in verses four through six, Paul begins to draw conclusions off of that truth. But here's the problem. Paul doesn't help us out a great deal because as he's sharing the illustration about the husband and the wife, he then goes on to draw conclusions off of it, but he doesn't tell us who the wife is in the illustration. Right? That's what you start doing. When someone shares an illustration, you start thinking, okay, which one am I? Am I the wife? Am I the husband? Who died? What? Who died in this whole scenario? And so Paul doesn't actually line that out for us. In fact, Paul goes so far as to start switching who he's referring to, right? In the illustration of marriage, the husband dies. But then as he goes on in verse 4, it looks like the wife dies. What? Let me help you out, okay? I've already ripped hair out and it's grown back. But as I've studied, I've been ripping one hair at a time as I've been studying. And then after ripping a few out and finding I didn't like that, what I realized is, I don't think Paul is trying to help us figure out who the wife and the husband is. I don't think the purpose of the illustration is for us to break it down all the way to the nth degree to find out who's the wife, who's the husband, who died. In the end, I think the illustration tells us that death happens. Something dies. And as a result, this old relationship has passed to make room for a new one. I think that's the general push behind the illustration. Death has happened. And an old relationship is gone, and a new relationship has been established. So, what kind of death has happened? What was the old relationship, and what's the new one? Let's try to walk through that. And I'm going to be honest with you, commentators disagree, good Christian people disagree on exactly what is being referred to here, but I think we can draw some natural conclusions from this. Conclusion number one. What we find is that believers have died to the law through Christ's death. Notice what he says in verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, meaning Christians, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. So conclusion number one that's drawn is that believers have died to something. And believers have died to the law, he says. Notice the law hasn't died. It doesn't say the law died. It says that we died to the law. It's important. There's a big difference between those two. Because in the objections he's been answering at the end of chapter 6 were those saying, well, then the law is dead. We don't need to worry about it. Here he says the law didn't die, but we died to it. So in that, okay, here's what we would expect Paul to say. After this illustration of the husband and the wife, we would expect that we would be the wife. As Christians, the law would be the husband, and so the law has to die for us to be set free. But Paul says we've died to the law. So believers have died to the law through Christ's death. Here's what I want to help you out with as best I can. That phrase, we have died to the law, actually literally reads that we have been put to death. To the law. You say, what in the world does that mean? It's no different. Absolutely it is, because that's a passive tense word. What that means is that you didn't die to something, but you have been put to death. Right? You didn't die, you have been put to death. God has acted to put you to death to the law. You got what I'm saying? You didn't just wake up one day and go, you know what? I think I'm going to die to the law today. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to die to the law today. No, because it's not an active tense verb. You didn't wake up and do something. It's a passive tense verb, which means that God put you to death to the law. Okay, I understand that that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to you except to say praise God that he did something, right? Thank God he did something, that we are dead to something, because we know things weren't going well on our own. So we have been put to death, and he says that we have died or been put to death to the law. So we can't spend so much time trying to identify who's the husband, who's the wife, who died. It's the principle that it's only by the death of the husband that the wife is released from marriage, and it is death that leads to our release from the law. Believers have died to the law. But notice how we died. He says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. We have died to the law. We've been put to death to the law through Jesus' death on the cross. You can't help but see the cross in this. That the whole way we've died to the law is that Jesus has died for us and we are under his death. It is by the death of Christ that we are released. It is through his death. Look at Romans chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, when Mike preached a couple of weeks ago. Romans chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. For if we have been united with him, meaning Jesus, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was what? Crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So how are we put to death to sin? How have we died to sin? Because Christ died. And we are buried with him. We die with him. The whole picture here is a union with Jesus, so wrapped up that you are in him. And when he died, you died. So it's through the body of Christ and through Christ's death. Here's what it means. Here's what it means. The best I can say it. Through Christ's death on the cross, the rule and authority of sin under the law has been overthrown. Right? For the law to be binding means that the law rules over you. As a result of Christ's death, he has overthrown the dominion of the law and sin and death over us, so that we might no longer be marked by sin and death. We've been set free. But not free to do whatever we want, but we've been set free from that death that the law brought. The law brought nothing but an acknowledgement of our sin and our desperate need for saving and the fact that our sin leads to death. So, believers have died to the law through Christ's death. So we've been set free from the bondage of slavery to sin, just as he said in Romans chapter 6. But we haven't been set free to ourselves to do whatever we wish, because he doesn't say that. In verse 4, he says, we've died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another. You have been put to death, but death is not the end. The whole point of this story isn't just that something has died, but that instead, through that death, you now have belonged to another. Right? Just like the wife who is bound to her husband, when he dies, she is set free and she can marry another. And because Christ has died and we have died through him to the law, we have now been set free to belong to another. And that another is Christ. We have been set free so that we might be united with Jesus perfectly, no longer marked by death. And the authority of sin, the rule of death over us, has been broken. So having died to the law isn't the end. God has defeated, he has killed, he has the rule and the authority of the law over us so that we would belong to Christ. Because we aren't just marked by death to the law, but ultimately we are marked by life. So here's what I think this is telling us. Number two, conclusion number two. Our identity as believers is so fully wrapped up in Christ that we have died to the old life. We've been put to death. You understand what I'm saying? Union with Jesus isn't just tacking him on to your life and hoping everything, you know, all your dreams are answered and all your wildest, you know, wishes come true. When you have died to sin, been put to death to the law, you are now brought into union with Jesus as your husband, and your identity with him is so wrapped up in him that it's as if the old never existed and is gone. That's good. Because that old life that was marked by sin and death is now wrapped up and swallowed up into a life that is marked by union with Christ. Galatians chapter 2, Paul shares something along these lines in verses 19 through 20. He says, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." It's to be so wrapped in Christ, our union with him, that the old life is gone and past. And our union with Christ is now new, and life has come eternal. So we have died to the law. We've been raised, right? We're not just dying to something. We're being raised to new life, to union with Christ. In order that, he says, in order that, so that, for the purpose of, that we may bear fruit for God. You have been rescued and brought into union with Jesus so that you would bear fruit for God. So our union with Christ isn't just death to sin, but it is a new union. It's new life marked by new affections, new desires, new passions for Jesus. And as a result, that produces righteousness in us that we might live for God. So what he does is the old life is killed, it's put away, it's gone. All those affections that love sin, those desires, those passions for sin, they have been killed. And we've been brought into union with Jesus, to our new husband, who with him brings new desires, new affections, new loves, new passions. Now we can live in such a way as we want to glorify God. We want to live for him. We want to live in holiness because of what God has done. We are so in union with Christ. He doesn't just revamp us. He makes us new. He makes us new. New affections, new desires, new passions, all wrapped up in the fact that we glorify God. We love Jesus. That's what God has done. He hasn't just dusted you off and cleaned you up a little bit. Right? He hasn't just kicked the bad habits for you. He has placed within your heart new affections, new loves, new desires for him and for holiness. That's what he does. So the old is gone. The new has come. But death had to happen for that to be the case. Christ died, and as a result, we die to the law as well. And Galatians 5 tells us what all that fruit that's produced out of a new union with Christ, out of new affections, right? The fruits of the Spirit, you've read them there. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what marks the new life. That's what marks the new union with Jesus, is all of these things that flow out of a heart of new affections and new desires for Christ. Now, verses 5 and 6. Look at this. We're really on verses 5 and 6. You're welcome. Here's another conclusion. Conclusion number 3 off of this illustration. Number 3, the law does not produce righteousness in unbelievers. Here's what the law could not do. The law could point us to our sin. The law showed us where we fail. The law shows us where we blow it. The law shows us the holiness of God. The law shows us God's standard. And while the law can give us the occasion to sin, the law does not give us the ability to not. That's the problem. The law cannot produce in you new desires. The law cannot produce in you new passions. The law can't do it. But guess who did? Yeah, absolutely. Out of the mouth of babes. That's absolutely right, Cage. You're on it, bud. It is God who produces these new affections. The law couldn't do it. The law could not enable you to live according to it. But someone did. Verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, which were aroused by what? The law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. That's what it's like to be apart from Christ. If you're here this morning and you have not trusted in Christ, you're relying on your own efforts to make you right before God. You're relying on your own law obedience to make you right before God. You're relying on your good works to make you right before God. Here's what it says. While you were living in the flesh, apart from Christ, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. That's what it's producing for you. That's what obedience to the law apart from Christ produces for you, death. Because the law is not capable of bringing you righteousness. The law can point you to what righteousness looks like. It can tell you what righteousness doesn't look like. But it cannot make you obedient to it. Because it's only working death. Because we're sinful. The law arouses our sinful passions, but it cannot help us to have new passions, new affections. By the way, when we preach next Sunday, Paul is going to talk about that. Because this idea that the law aroused sinful passions, that would be so foreign to a Jewish person, because the Jewish belief was actually that the law kept you from sinning. And here Paul says, no, the law actually arouses sinful passions. Sinful passions like what? You know them, because they're in your life and mine. Think back to before you were a Christian, or if you're not a Christian, think to right now. Being absolutely ruled and under the dominion of anger, and greed and envy and jealousy towards people, hatred, lust, all these things that mark the sinful passions, all those things that mark the old life. Those were achieving for us, that anger, that envy, that greed, that lust was achieving for us nothing but death. And in verses 7 through 13, next week, Paul is going to have to share with us why the law isn't sin, because that's the natural response that comes out of his statement that the law arouses sinful passions. Well, then the law must be evil. I'll let us deal with that next week. But for now, what we know is that we are released from the law, from its rule. We've been freed to serve this new life of the Spirit, as he says in verse 6. And there's the key, right? There's two different lives. There's life marked by death, and there's life in the Spirit. There's life marked by written code, rules, laws, and there's life marked by the Spirit. There's one marked by the written code, and one marked by the Spirit. We've been released from dominion under that written code. We're not under law. We have died to the law, Paul says, but we are under grace, right? That's chapter 6, verse 14. Thus, because we're not under law, but we are under grace, because God has put us to death to the law, because of that, sin has no dominion over believers. It has no power over you, so that we are able to serve Christ in this new life of the Spirit. So none of us as Christians consider and say, I can't help it. Absolutely you can, because sin holds no rule over you. Because you're dead to the law, because God put you to death to the law, and He gave you new affections, new passions, new desires for a life in the Spirit. The Spirit works in us to bear fruit for God. The old written code, that was the letter of the law. It demanded obedience, but it couldn't enable you to be obedient to it. The law demanded obedience, but it couldn't enable you to be obedient, Tom Schreiner says. So, where we were once in submission to the written law as our master, looking to produce external obedience that we might be saved, we've been set free and have become obedient from the heart by the work of the Spirit. And now we live in submission to Christ, in union with His death, raised through His life, which produces new affections, new desires that cause us to walk in righteousness, bearing fruit to God. Rather than being lives marked by simple external obedience that God might love us, we have been set free because He loves us, that we can now live for Him with new hearts, new passions, new desires that actually want to glorify Him. Listen, I may get my kids to externally be obedient, but that may not mean that they have a heart of love towards me. See, God could correct all of our external disobedience problems, but would that ever touch our hearts? God had to do a work to transform our inner being so that we might be new. New affections, new desires, new passions to glorify Him. And the Spirit enables us to glorify God by our obedience. So here it is, Jeremiah 31. I'm not going to preach all of Jeremiah 31. I'm just going to share with you a few verses, which I think is what he's pointing to here. What was preached about, what was given in Jeremiah 31, the promises of God found in Jeremiah 31 of what God was going to do is found to be fulfilled in Christ. And I want to show that to you. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34. Here's what God says. He said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, but my covenant they broke,
Though I was their husband, declares the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Here's the promise. Here's the promise. Here is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. God promised there was coming a day when he would take the law and he would write it on our hearts. It wouldn't be about following the written code. It would be about a heart that loves the holiness of God, loves the righteousness of God, loves his holiness and righteousness. It would be a heart where the code is written in here, that God would do a work and he would write that on our hearts so that we might glorify him, that he would be our God and we would be his people. God promised he was going to do that. Guess what? In Romans chapter 7, Paul says, in Christ, God is writing on hearts this new life in the Spirit. Here we go. Wrap it up. Number one, apart from Christ, we're under the dominion of sin, the rule of sin and death. The law rules over us, and the law brings death. Apart from Christ, we are under the dominion of sin, under death. Number two, we can't produce righteousness on our own through obedience to the law. As unbelievers, the law arouses our sinful passions. It demands obedience, but it cannot enable obedience. You can't become a Christian by living a good enough life. You can't become a Christian by doing enough good things. Because the law cannot bring righteousness. Number three, God acts to set believers free by being put to death to the law by God, by his sovereign work. He sets people free from the law, and he brings us into life with himself. Number four, now through the Holy Spirit, believers can glorify Christ. We can live in union with him, so we can produce fruit to God. And that is what glorifies him. Not obedience hoping that he'll love you, but obedience that flows out of a new heart with new passions and new desires for Christ. And as a result, the Spirit produces fruit within believers. We can glorify him. Number five, we live for Christ in submission to him. And when we do that, we will be living in holiness. So law is brought to proper submission to Christ. The problem is, before Christ, we have the law as our supreme authority and ruler. And it's not because the law is evil, but when we are brought into union with Christ, the law is rightfully subjected to Christ. He fulfills the law. So our aim isn't law. Our aim is Jesus. And as Christians, it's not about the to-do list. If you are glorifying Christ, if you're living for him, you will be doing all of those things. But your mark isn't do that, do that, do that. Your mark is love Jesus more than anything else. That produces fruit. That's not slavery to the law, but it's submission to Christ. That's cool, because it doesn't mean that we stop doing those things. It doesn't mean you can just rip out your Old Testaments. What it means is that you, as you properly love Jesus, will be doing those things. The Spirit will produce righteousness in you. I was having the discussion with Bart before we came in here, and I love talking through the sermon before it happens, just because I love to hear how other people, how God's working in them and how God has used their study. And one of the things Bart asked me when we were talking about what it meant to die to Christ and to live in Him, to live in holiness, is, what did Jesus say we were to do as Christians? What law were we to follow? Remember, He's asked. And what does He say, Bart? Love God, love your neighbors. The whole law is summed up in these two. Guess what? This is what God's doing in His people, causing you to love Him and love the other jokers who live near you. And as you do those things, as you love Jesus and you love your neighbors, you are doing all of those things that the law showed. He's producing within you righteousness. But it's not about, if I do this thing, then I'll be okay. Or if I do this thing, then God will love me. But as we serve Christ, we will be loving God. We will be loving our neighbors. And the law is not reigning over us, because we are in submission to Christ. And that's where righteousness comes from. Not by your suck it up and do better, but by your look what Christ has done for you. He has killed the rule of sin in your heart, and He has replaced it with love for Himself. Praise God. And you have every reason to celebrate. And Romans 6 still comes into play, because you can't just run out there and go, woohoo, I can do whatever I want. Doesn't matter. Wrong, because you're not loving God and loving your neighbor. That's what Christ produces. That's what the Spirit produces within us, is a love for Him. So here's what I want for you. Yeah, everybody here today, here's what I want. If you are not a Christian, if you have not repented of your sin and trusted solely in the work of Jesus on the cross, remember, because we're buried with Jesus, it's His death on the cross that counts. It's His death and His resurrection. It's not about your goodness or what you can die to. It's about what Christ has already done. If you've never trusted in Jesus' death on the cross for the payment of your sin, I urge you to do that today, because you will never become saved. You will never find righteousness by living in external obedience to a to-do list. But you will find it in Christ. And so I urge you to repent, come to God, and to seek His forgiveness for your sin. And if you're a Christian today, realize that sin has no dominion over you. It does not rule over you. Christ does. And the Spirit is accomplishing in you what God intends to accomplish, which is molding you to look more and more like Jesus, and no sin is able to break that. Be thankful for the Spirit's work in your life. As slowly as it comes, it still comes. As many struggles as you face, it's still working. In the end, God is producing within you for His own glory. He has placed in your heart new affections that love Him. You can love God. You can love your neighbors, because you have been given a new heart that loves God and loves His people. So may we be people who are found to be righteous, not because of what we are doing, but because of what God is producing within us by His Spirit. And may this world be changed. May it be radically changed because it sees Christians who are living in submission to their King. This is what God is producing in you, Christian. This is what God is doing for His own glory. May we worship Him because of that. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I love You, and I thank You for the fact that You didn't leave us dead in our sin, but You sent Your Son to die so that we might be rescued, that we might be given new life, that we might be forgiven of our sin, that instead of death, we would find eternal life. God, thank You for that. Thank You that You did not leave us to ourselves. And oh God, we thank You that even when we were marked by death and sin, You didn't turn Your back on us, but instead you reached out, God, and you called us to Yourself, and You placed within us new hearts that desire You, new hearts that love Your righteousness. God, thank You for how You work. And God, you are still doing that today. You're still rescuing people every day. You're still drawing people to yourself. You're still removing hearts of stone and putting in hearts of flesh instead. You're still writing your law on the hearts of your people. You're still doing these things. You're still rescuing. And so God, I pray that you'll do it here. And in the countless churches that meet, God, I pray that your gospel will go forward and people will repent and trust in you. God, that you might rescue sinners for yourself, that they might live in humble obedience to you. God, thank you. Thank you that you've done it for us. And God, we ask and we pray that you will do it for others as well. Do it in our families. Rescue our families. Rescue our friends. Rescue our neighbors. Rescue our work, our coworkers. Help us rescue our classmates. God, would you just rescue people for yourself? That this world would be filled with your worship. Because we do know, God, you've promised one day that's going to occur. One day you're coming back again. And you're going to place everything under your feet. We're going to worship you forever as you restore all things back to the way you intended. Oh God, may that day come soon. And until that day comes, may you find us faithful to you. Help us, God, where we fail. I thank you, Lord, that your love doesn't leave simply because we've blown it. I thank you, Lord, that even though we struggle with sin and we fight it, I thank you, Lord, that you don't forsake us at the moment we stumble. But God, you are dedicated to our holiness. You are dedicated to your righteousness. And you are rooting out of us sin. So God, do your work. Do it even now in the hearts of your people in this room. Root out sin. Root it out. Cause us to hate those things and to love you. God, may we treasure you above any fleeting pleasure we could ever have from sin. Because you are our joy. God, we thank you. May you move in the hearts of people for your own glory today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.